You will notice that in the roll call of the heroes and the heroines of faith in Hebrews 11, at the 33rd verse, the writer changes his approach. Up to this point, he has been mentioning names, particular heroes and particular heroines, men and women who, through faith, did certain things and accomplished certain things for God. But from verse 33 onwards to the end of the chapter, he stops mentioning particular names and starts describing general situations. And so in the 33rd verse, for example, he speaks about the conquering of kingdoms, the enforcing of justice, the obtaining of promises, the stopping of the mouths of lions, the quenching of raging fire, and so on. And it would be very tempting for us, and indeed very useful for us, to take all these general situations and try to ally them and tie them up and match them with particular people. In fact, you could take a list of the situations and put them down one side of a page, and opposite them you could try to fit in the names of the men and women of faith who might suit these descriptions. For example, in verses 33 and 34, the conquering of kingdoms could apply to Barak subduing the Canaanites under Sisera of the Gentiles. It could apply to Gideon and his war with the Midianites. And it could apply to Samson and his forays against the Philistines. All these were men who conquered kingdoms. There's a reference to the enforcing of justice in the 33rd verse, and that might apply to the judges and to the administrative justice of the book of Judges, or it could apply particularly to Samuel, who judged all Israel in a kind of peripatetic ministry, going round the cities of Israel, administering the justice of God. There's a reference to the stopping of the mouths of lions. That could apply to David, who wrestled with a lion. It could apply to Samson, who wrestled with a lion. And it could apply to Daniel, who, of course, was in the lion's den. There's a reference in verse 34 to the quenching of raging fire. And the reference there is probably to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the Hebrew children who were thrown by Nebuchadnezzar into the burning fiery furnace. There's a reference to escaping the edge of the sword. That could apply to David, who escaped the sword of Saul. It could apply to Elijah, who escaped the sword of Ahab. There's a reference to winning strength out of weakness. It could apply to Samson, who was a poor, weak soul, and yet who became strong in God. Some of the scholars think that that phrase, winning strength out of weakness, applies to the Maccabees, who were the guerrillas and the nationalists and the patriots and the heroes of faith in the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament. These men, the most famous of whom was, of course, Judas Maccabeus. And the putting of foreign armies to flight at the end of verse 34 is also probably a reference to the exploits of the Maccabees. And as I say, it would be an interesting and a very useful exercise to put the general situations down one side of the page and try to link them up with the particular people on the other side of the page. But I would like to approach these closing verses of Hebrews 11 in a different way. I'd like you to see that in verses 33 and 34, you see the triumphs of faith. In verses 35 to 38, you see the trials of faith. And just to keep the alliteration going, in verses 39 and 40, you see the term of faith, using the word term in its old sense of end, the end of faith. Because the Bible teaches that faith as we know it will not last forever. Faith in this world has to do with the invisible. Faith is trusting what you cannot see. But according to Scripture, the day is coming when what we now cannot see will be seen. And what is now invisible to us will become visible. And on that day, at the end of the age, when Christ comes and the dead are raised and the thrones are set and the books are opened and eternity dawns, faith will become sight and hope will become reality. And so faith has an end or a term. And these are the themes this evening. In verses 33 and 34, the triumphs of faith. In verses 35 to 38, the trials of faith. And in verses 39 and 40, the term or the end of faith. The idea of faith accomplishing triumphs is found in verses 33 and 34. Now, if you look at these two verses, you may see that, in fact, there are nine statements made about faith. Now, you know that in the original Greek manuscript, there weren't verses as we have them in our Bible. It was one long, continuous narrative. And the verses here seem to be wrongly divided. In fact, in verses 33 and 34, you have nine statements about the triumphs of faith. And in fact, there should be three verses instead of two. And in these three verses, you have three sets of three. In other words, what you have is a triple trinity describing the triumphs of faith. And although you can take all these triumphs of faith literally, conquering kingdoms, enforcing justice, receiving promises, stopping the mouths of lions, and so on, I think it is far more profitable to spiritualize them and to apply them spiritually to your Christian life and your Christian personality, and indeed your Christian testimony in the world. Let me just give you a few instances of that. The passage says that faith conquers kingdoms. Well, you surely would not doubt that Christians tonight are surrounded by kingdoms and empires of evil. And these kingdoms and empires that surround us are very well entrenched in our generation and need to be conquered by faith. Faith conquers kingdoms. Think of the the vast gambling empires. Think of the world of bingo and of racing. Think of the pools and the billions of pounds spent there. I really was quite alarmed to discover just how much money was taken in at football matches when I watched one of the football matches following the tragedy in Sheffield. Nearly a quarter of £1 million was taken in at the gates. Do you know that a quarter of £1 million would build a new church on the Larkin Hill and a suite of halls to evangelize the pagans up there? The income from one football match. Think of the empires of the licensed trade and the kingdom of drink. Think of the empires of pornography, where vast sums of money are made, and where it is now possible to buy videos of the most appalling films portraying violence and filth that can be shown privately in your own home, and the police can do nothing about it at all since you are not engaged in a commercial venture. Surely you know that anyone of the right age can go into a shop in Aberdeen or Edinburgh or Glasgow or London and buy this questionable material and then circulate it amongst innocent minors. Surely you know that there is in our country a well-organized, well-planned campaign to destroy the morals of the young and what is left of the Christian heritage in our nation. You see it on television. You see it in the books that are being sold, where the things that are unclean and sordid are being pushed under people's noses. But the Bible says faith conquers kingdoms. Do you have that kind of faith? Or take the phrase, stopping the mouths of lions. Could could you apply that to the demonic? The New Testament says, your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfastly in the faith. Faith stops the mouths of lions. Do you believe that? I was in touch this week with a minister and his wife whose hearts are broken by the opposition to the gospel in their church and in their parish. And they both say they have never known such a demonic resistance to the work of Christ. There's trouble amongst the elders. There's trouble in Christian marriages. There's trouble in Christian families. As the minister's wife said, it never seems to stop. And they both acknowledge that it is a consistent satanic attack on the work of Christ in that parish. But the Bible says, faith stops the mouths of lions. Do you believe that? Look at verse 34. It speaks about faith quenching raging fire. Can you apply that to the raging fires of your personality? Is there something out of control in you, like a fire? Is there some fierce, demonic thing in you which burns you up? Passion, or temper, or mood, or emotion. Something that is out of control inside you. Faith quenches raging fire. Do you believe that? Or take that phrase in verse 34, where it says that faith wins strength out of weakness. I wonder if you've ever caught yourself looking at some other Christian and saying to yourself, oh, I wish I had what he had. Or, I'd give anything to have what she's got. Or, I wish I could pray like that. Or even, I wish I could preach like that. I wish I had that kind of power. I wish I had that kind of influence, that kind of testimony. Have you ever caught yourself saying the likes of that? Well, friend, have you ever considered where that person's strength and power came from? You see, the strength and the power of the person you're envying do not come from strength and power. They come from weakness. Because God's strength is made perfect in human weakness. Barak and Samson and Gideon and these others, they were not strong people. They were weaklings, but God's strength was perfected in their weakness. Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Don't you think that's one of the most marvelous paradoxes of the gospel? When I am weak, then I am strong. That's how it's done. Take your weakness, whatever it is. Take that flaw in your personality. Take that most vulnerable point in your personality. And under the gospel, that could become a fulcrum, a balance. It could become your strongest point. For faith wins strength out of weakness. Faith triumphs over weakness. Here is how the New Testament puts it in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. He says, whoever is born of God overcomes the world. The Greek word is kosmos, and it means the system against Christ. That's the kosmos. Whoever is born of God overcomes the cosmos. These great words. And this is the victory that overcomes the cosmos. Even our faith. Faith triumphs over the system. It triumphs over the world order. It triumphs over Antichrist. And if you have that kind of faith, you have something that triumphs. Secondly, in verses 35 to 38, you have the trials of faith. And you have in these verses the catalogue of sufferings which have always been the mark and the characteristic of God's children. Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. And the word that he uses is the Greek word thlipsis. And thlipsis means pressure. It means narrow straits. It means a ship going through a narrow canal and barely making it. That is thlipsis. In the world ye shall have thlipsis, said Jesus. And that is the hallmark of the professing Christian. Look at verse 35. The writer speaks about women receiving their dead by resurrection. And the reference there is to the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite widow in the days of Elijah and Elisha. And here were these two poor creatures who had done their best to minister to God's servants. And what happens? God takes away their only means and their hope of livelihood. And it seemed that in the death of their sons, God pulled the very ground from under their feet. And their faith was tried. It was tested by what God had done. And that is one of the hallmarks of faith. In verse 35, we read of men and women being tortured. Actually, the Greek word is the word tympanized. You know how in an orchestra you've got the timpani section with the drums, these huge things that look like T-arms at the back of the orchestra. And the skin is stretched over the metal. And that's called the tympani section, because the skin is stretched. And the reference here, tortured, is the reference to men and women being stretched on racks, being pulled apart and stretched out, and refusing to give in. And the writer says in verse 35, some were tortured, some were tympanized, refusing to accept release. And these great words, in order that they might rise again to a better life. Meaning, a better life than the two sons of the two widows. Because they came back from the dead, but they died again. But these men and women who are tympanized, for God's sake, do it and suffer it and endure it, because they're looking forward to a better resurrection. And then in verses 36 and 37, you read of mocking and scourging and chains and imprisonments and stoning. That's perhaps a reference to Jeremiah, who according to tradition was stoned to death in Egypt. There's a reference to sawn in two, perhaps to Isaiah, who according to tradition was sawn in two during the evil reign of the wicked king Manasseh. And our motto is found in verse 38, of whom the world is not worthy. And that is the world's verdict on the men and women of faith. That is what the cosmos, the system, writes over Christians, of whom the world is not worthy. That is Russia's verdict on believers, in spite of the winds of change. That is China's verdict on Christians, in spite of the new moves and the new freedom and the new openness. My friend, the members of our royal family have a close personal friendship with the royal family of Saudi Arabia. Did you know that no Christian worship is allowed on the soil of Saudi Arabia? If you go to Saudi Arabia as a tourist and you have crosses in your ears or a cross around your neck, the customs and excise people will remove the crosses from you. Did you know that if they search your luggage and find a Bible, the Bible will be removed? Crosses and Bibles are not allowed in Saudi Arabia. Of whom the world is not worthy. That's the verdict of the Saudi royal family on Christians. Did you know it was the verdict of Nepal on Christians, in spite of the fact that recently the king of Nepal came to this country and drove about in an open carriage with the queen? The Nepalese government has an appalling record in the way it treats Christians. And in many parts of Western society. That is the verdict and opinion of men on living Christians. My friend, it is the verdict of some people in Inverness on Christians. Have you ever experienced this in your own life? The cold shoulder, being bypassed. You know, a minister may be bypassed in presbytery if he's not one of the boys. Polite disdain. As one distinguished churchman said a few years ago, there is no room in the Church of Scotland for those who profess evangelical Christianity. Oh, we can't have him on the committee, said one man to me in Hamilton Presbytery when a name was proposed. We can't have him on the committee. He's one of those dreadful men who believe the Bible. What a condemnation to believe the Bible. Of whom the world is not worthy. Faith is tried. Real faith is always tried. It's put to the test to see whether it's faith or not. How can you prove that your faith is real if it hasn't been tried and put through the fire and put through the mill and tested? This is how Peter puts it, that the trial of your faith, more precious than gold which, though it is tested by fire, perishes, may redound to the praise and the honor and the glory at the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the trial of your faith may redound to praise and honor and glory at the unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you notice the future look in all of this. Faith is tried with a view to the second coming of Christ. The faith of those who are tympanized and tortured is tried with a view to a better rising. The faith of the widows in Israel is tried with a view to the resurrection of their sons. Faith's trials are trials with a view to what is coming in the coming glory. And that brings us naturally to the last point, which is faith's term. In verses 39 and 40, and all these men and women, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us, that's the resurrection, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Put these three phrases together. In verse 35, at the end of verse 35, that they might rise again to a better life. In verse 40, something better. and right at the end, made perfect. Rising again to a better life, something better, made perfect. And that expression, made perfect, is the expression that Jesus uses of his own resurrection in the Gospels. You remember his famous retort to Herod, "Tell that old fox, Herod, that today and tomorrow I work miracles, and on the third day I shall be perfected in resurrection." Rise again to a better life, something better, made perfect in resurrection. I was visiting someone who is very ill recently, and he said to me, "Speak to me about the resurrection of the dead." So I did. You see, the awful thing about death is that it splits you. It separates your spirit from your body, and your body goes to corruption. And if you die in Christ, your spirit goes to be with Christ. But you see, you cannot be a whole human being without a body and a spirit. And what happens on the day of resurrection is that bodies are joined to the spirits from which they have been sundered in death. And you have whole men and women in heaven and whole men and women in hell. Hell is not full of ghosts. Hell is full of human beings. Heaven is not full of ghosts. It won't be like a haunted house. It'll be full of human beings, body and soul. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4 that we are earnestly desiring to be clothed with our home, which is from heaven. At the moment, we're living in a tent. And tents are very fragile. They're likely to be blown away or washed away. Tents are very, very vulnerable. But your new body won't be a tent. It'll be a house. And a house is real, solid, deathless, and everlasting. And that is the something better that God has provided for Christians. Let me read you what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about this. This is one of the great chapters of the Confession. "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption. But their souls, having an immortal subsistence, return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And at the last day, all the dead shall be raised up with the selfsame bodies and none other, although with different qualities, and shall be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust shall by the power of Christ be raised to dishonor. The bodies of the just by his Spirit unto honor and be made conformable to his glorious body. And that is the closing message of Hebrews 11. Something better, made perfect in resurrection. Down here, we see faith's triumphs. Down here, we see faith's trials. But upstairs, in the coming glory, we shall see in full fruition faith's term and faith's end. And if you belong to Jesus Christ tonight, and of course I never assume that everyone here belongs to Jesus Christ, but if you belong to Jesus Christ tonight, then that is what lies before you. And when it comes, it will be glory. It will be glory, 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 all the way. And it's going to last forever. Amen. May God bless his word to us.